predicted and expected for his first coming. In the Gospels, Jesus is manifested. You have this person that through the ages, through a thousand years, they've been prophesying and speaking about this one Messiah that would come. And in the Gospels, you have him manifested. He shows up. Then in the book of Acts, you have him preach. You have him proclaimed. They're going everywhere telling everybody about this Jesus who was manifested and who had been predicted. And then in the epistles, the letters of the New Testament, you have this Jesus who was preached, this Jesus who was believed in, who was manifested. You have this Jesus explained. What does it have to do with us? What does it have to do with our lives? And then finally in Revelation, in the book of Revelation, you have Jesus expected. At any moment, Jesus could come back. I don't know. I mean, some people freak out and they're like, he could come right now. He could come right now. And it might be 100 years. We don't know. But we are expecting him. That's what we do know. Amen. We are expecting him. But it is in our encounter with Jesus that our lives are transformed by him. And it is encountering Jesus firsthand that our lives would be transformed by him. And notice that firsthand. We are about to study this book together Sunday mornings, but it will never beat, no matter what I do here on a Sunday morning, it will never beat you guys sitting down with the book of John and reading it yourself. You know, it's like if you want to fall in love with somebody, you spend time with them. You don't spend time with them through somebody else. You know, I don't have anybody kiss when I had a girlfriend. You know what I mean? It's just like, no, I want to kiss my own girlfriend. And in the same way, you know, I want to have firsthand knowledge. And it is amazing how many people talk about Jesus. How many people convincingly tell you all kinds of things about Jesus, but how many people don't even read the Gospels that speak of Jesus? So if I may give you homework, it would be read the 21 chapters of the book of John this week. It's 3 chapters a day, isn't it? 21 divided by 3, Alex. It's 3 chapters a day. You can read 1 in the morning, 1 in midday, and 1 in the evening for 1 week, and you will have the book of John finished. You will be able to say, that one's in my pocket. Or hopefully it'll go into your heart, you know. But it's just wonderful. It's just a wonderful book. But today I want to give you some tools, so to speak, as we move on, so when you go into it, you don't just dive in without knowing a little bit where we're coming from. But we must come in contact with the Gospels. We must read the Gospel for ourselves. I was telling somebody this week, it was Esteban actually, that I used to go to Speaker's Corner every Sunday morning after church. And I used to go there with all the Muslims. And I never liked going there. My stomach hurt every day before going there. I was so anxious about going there. But I always went there because I knew that they were going to say about Jesus, things about Jesus that were not true. And they were not in the Bible. And I just went there and I would listen. And somehow or another, I always ended up on one of those ladders. And I always thought, like, that's not true. The Bible says this. And it is amazing how confused we can become in our lives simply because we don't read the Bible, but we listen to people. Everything we know about Jesus, we discover by the Gospels. The only things that you have about Jesus outside of the Gospels are very small references, i.e., Josephus says, as Jesus the miracle worker, who was put to death by Pilate, but later reappeared to his disciples. This is after Jesus. This is after around 70 AD. This is a historian who wrote, and in writing about the life in the Middle East, at one point he gives them one sentence. But we cannot make a biography from that one sentence. traditions of the Sanhedrin make another reference about Jesus, and they say he was a man practicing magic who beguiled people and was hanged on a cross, for heresy, and had five disciples who healed the sick. Have you ever heard bad information about somebody? Has someone ever gossiped badly about somebody, slandered somebody that you knew, and you're like, that's not true? Well, that's the kind of thing we have here. They didn't like him, so they gave him that place in history. And Tacitus, who was a historian in Rome, in passing, blames the traveling preacher Jesus for Nero's persecution of the Christians. Now, that's interesting to me because news about Jesus had gotten even to Rome. That's how effectively the gospel was being preached. But who is Jesus? Where are your sources? Have you read from those that were with them? I mean, I don't care about a biography on Billy Graham from somebody who never saw him, never heard him, doesn't know anything about him. You know, the whole Quran, and it's not my intention to slam things here, but the Quran mentions Jesus' birth, and it mentions Jesus working miracles, and it mentions Jesus not dying on a cross. That it was actually Judas who died on the cross, not Jesus. Okay, now let me ask you something. If you wanted to know about the Twin Towers, would you want to ask somebody who was there? Or would you ask someone 500 years later? What? Someone who was there. The same principle goes. The Gospel of John, the Gospel of Matthew, Luke, and Mark, they were there. Muhammad came up 500 years later, and he's going to tell me about what happened with Jesus? We must regain confidence that it is the Gospels that we possess in the Bible that are the authority of who Jesus is. And we, unashamedly, must be able to share everything that is written in it. There is a power in eyewitnesses. There's a power in eyewitness accounts. If you go to court and you say, I saw him doing that, or you say, I heard that he did that, it makes all the difference in the world. And the Gospels do not talk about hearing of what Jesus did, but seeing what Jesus did, except one, the Gospel of Luke. Luke was, in a sense, like a reporter or a lawyer. He gathered all the evidence from everybody. And our study of the Gospels, or any portion of the Scripture for that matter, is not going to be academic. It is relevant for our lives. We cannot come to the knowledge of God by philosophy or by us looking at the universe and beginning to say, okay, God, I'm going to come and I'm going to figure you out. The way that we're going to come to know God is by the fact that God so loved the world, he who created everything, that he came as a man to the earth. He revealed himself. And it is in the person of Jesus Christ that we are able to come to the knowledge of God. I unashamedly say this to people. When people say, God is like this, God is like that, I always tell them, you know what? I say to them, listen, I was a Catholic, I was a Mormon, I was a heathen, and one day I gave my opinion up, and I see life completely through the person of Jesus Christ. unashamedly. I've never had opinions. Now it seems like I am so opinionated, it's not even funny. But you know what? I'm not opinionated. When I say to you that there's no reincarnation, when I say to you that a man is appointed once to die and then judgment, when I say to you that God loves us passionately, it's not an opinion that I'm coming up with. It is life. It is truth. It is life seen through the person of Jesus Christ. That is Christianity. So 20 years ago, about, I gave my opinion up and said, Lord Jesus, I will see life through what you say. I think he's just so wise. And just in passing, Pastor Chuck was once on the radio with a man, and the guy says, they were talking about prophecy, and Pastor Chuck said, well, you know, I believe prophecy is one of the greatest evidences that Jesus is the Messiah. I mean, it just predicted everything about him. And he says, well, you know, there was two Isaiahs. And speaking of prophecy, he says, there was two Isaiahs. And Pastor Chuck on the radio says, two Isaiahs, but Jesus quotes from both parts of Isaiah. And he doesn't say the one Isaiah and then the other Isaiah. He always says the prophet Isaiah. And the guy says, well, Jesus didn't have the knowledge that we have. And Pastor Chuck went off the air. And then Greg Laurie called Pastor Chuck and he says, sorry, Pastor Chuck, you got cut off. And Pastor Chuck says, I didn't get cut off. I hung up. And he says, well, what do you mean? How can you hang up? You're debating this guy. And he said, but how do you argue with someone who thinks they're smarter than Jesus? And isn't that the truth? He's the author of life. How do you argue with someone that thinks that they are smarter than Jesus? So God's revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the question is, who wrote the book of John? John. Now, who was he, though, as a person? Was he a scribe? Was he a great, knowledgeable guy in Galilee? Who was he? He was a fisherman. Where was he from? He was from Bethsaida. This is a little town on the north of the Sea of Galilee, which is conducive to fishermen, because that way you can go fishing easily. And he was a man of wealth and influence. He did, just because he was a fisherman, didn't mean that he was a poor guy with a little boat. It seems like they had a business. In Mark 1:20, it says, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Luke 5:9-10 says, for he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. So it seems like Peter was a partner in that business. And then John, he and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. So it's crazy that the high priest would know John. It seems like his family must have been some family of influence in Israel. And he was, and him and his brother James, what else can we know about him? Well, he was a son of Zebedee. Now, a son. And they had the nickname Sons of Thunder. Now, Sons of Thunder they had because of their personality, it seems like. It seems like they were fiery, feisty people. Now, unlike anybody here, you know, it's just like we don't have any of those. I sometimes think God has a great sense of humor, putting me in a church with a bunch of those feisty, fiery people. And in Mark 9:38, it says that when John saw some people who were casting out demons who were not with them, He went up to Jesus and says, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade them." And we forbade him because he does not follow us. I mean, if that's not feisty, can you imagine? Stop casting out demons. You're not with us. I mean, it's just crazy, the mentality. The other part where you see his mentality is in Luke 9, 51 through 54, when it says that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And obviously, he's going to Jerusalem to accomplish the redemption of the whole world. And he's going to tell them to go to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the outermost parts of the earth. But when he goes through Samaria, the Samaritans said, "Well, you're going to Jerusalem. We worship in another mountain. We don't go to Jerusalem to worship. So we're not going to show you hospitality." And James and John, what do you think? They say, "Oh, that's so lovely. Let's just bless them." No, they said, should we call fire from heaven just like Elijah did and consume them all? I know you've never felt like that about anybody, right? It's just John that's a sinful, wicked person. But you can see it demonstrates his aggressive nature. He was a feisty guy. But he wasn't just a feisty guy. He was aggressive in ambition. I mean, it is so interesting to me how, particularly at the beginning, if not even later, it's amazing to me when God reveals to us our motivations for following him. You know, sometimes we want to follow Jesus because he's going to provide for us financially, or because he's going to heal us, or maybe because he's going to do something for us. Maybe he's going to give us some kind of prestige. I don't know exactly, but there's all kinds of motivations for following Jesus. And John seemed to have some pretty big ambitions of his own in following Jesus. As a matter of fact, he said, James and John went up to Jesus. And I think this is a lot of prayer meetings sometimes. "Teacher, we want you to do for us what we ask." I mean, sometimes prayer seems like that. You know, "Jesus, you're going to do for us what we ask of you." That's what they said to him. And Jesus, wanting to get out of them, "Okay, what is it that you want?" They said, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your glory." I mean, you're not asking for anything, really. I mean, in a sense, you're saying, "You know, Obama, if you win the presidency, I want to be your vice president. I'll settle for that." I mean, there's ambition there. And manipulative ambition. Because not only did James and John go, they got their mother to go. I mean, in Mark 20, 20 through 21, it says, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons," very pious, "kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' And she said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom.'" Crazy, huh? And Jesus says to him, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you really drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" Not realizing the path to that glory was going to be the cross. And she would find out. I mean, here James with this ambition, he is the first martyr. He was killed by Herod. He was just decapitated while in prison, and Peter thought to himself, "I'm next," and then he was delivered. But I wonder if when James was killed by Herod, I wonder if the mother remembered, "Lord, I want one to sit on the left, I want to sit on the right." And Jesus said, can you really drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And to realize that, man, they were going to sit on his right-hand side, but it wasn't going to go the way they thought it was going to go. But you know what? In all this thing with the ambition, with the anger in the heart of these two guys, they were changed by him. They were ever changed by Jesus. They were forever changed by him. As a matter of fact, when you read John 13, 23, 19, 26 through 27, 20, verse 2, 21, verse 7, and 21, 4, John describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was forever changed by his love. Now, some people like to say, well, you know, isn't that crazy that Jesus would have favorites, the disciple whom Jesus loved? Now, I don't believe that Jesus loved John any more than he loved any other of the disciples. I believe that John became aware of how much Jesus loved them. So therefore, he felt like the most special one of them all, the disciple whom Jesus loved. But no doubt, he was transformed by watching Jesus' love for people. No doubt he was transformed by seeing Jesus' love for his Father. And no doubt he was transformed by seeing Jesus' personal love for him. I mean, he would see Jesus go up to the mountain and spend all night in prayer. I mean, John must have thought, what kind of a guy is this? All night in prayer. He just loves God. And then he saw him coming down from the mountain, and he wasn't one of these priests that would spend all night in prayer, maybe, and then wouldn't even reach out a hand to help anybody. No. Master, Master, I want to see. And then Jesus would say, and would give him sight. My daughter, please help. He's too busy. Come on, let's go. We're going to see your daughter. And he saw this untiring person. I mean, the disciples would say, send them away. And Jesus would say, no, let him come. And he saw Jesus' love for people. And no doubt that transformed him. But man, when he began to see God's love for him, you got to think, John wrote the book of John at the end of his life, not while he was with Jesus. So he's remembering everything, and no doubt he remembered God, Jesus' patience with him. Have you ever been, you know, I'm kind of torn as a pastor. Sometimes I'm torn as a pastor because, and as a father as well, because you want to keep your kids from doing some things. Don't you? You want to keep people at church from doing some things. And it is needful. But sometimes people need to learn from their own mistakes. Kids need to learn from their own mistakes. People at church need to learn from their own mistakes. And for me, it's very difficult to have the attitude, well, let them learn from their own mistakes. But John had to learn a big lesson. One day, we already looked at it, he said, shall I call fire down from heaven and we consume them all, the Samaritans? Well, then Jesus died on the cross for the Samaritans. Jesus told them to go to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And if you know the history of how the Samaritans came to know the Lord, it was Philip who went to Samaria, and many people believed. I mean, people were believing left and right. And all of a sudden, it's time for them to receive the Holy Spirit. And Philip says, and God says to Philip, I want you to leave Samaria, and I want you to go to Gaza, where there's an Ethiopian eunuch. Well, he doesn't tell him all that, but he discovers that later on. But what happens in Samaria after Philip leaves? The apostles come, John and Peter, and pray for the Samaritans. What? Fire from heaven to consume them? What did they pray? For the Holy Spirit to be given to them. Now, in my mentality, it would look like this. Should I call fire down from heaven? You don't know what spirit you're of, John. Now the Samaritans believe. Well, let's pick a disciple that is a good disciple that wasn't so angry with the Samaritans to come over here and pray for them to receive the Holy Spirit. But you know what? Jesus is not like that. Jesus says, you know what? I have a man that years ago made a mistake here. And now I'm going to give him the opportunity to do it again and to do it right. And he says, Philip, you can't pray for them. I want another man to come over here and pray blessing upon this people. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that's so encouraging to me. Because I know that you all make mistakes. I don't, but you all do, and you get second opportunities. You know, we make mistakes. We make many mistakes in our life. And God's not there to rub it in and put you aside. He wants to give you opportunities. The question is, do you want to be faithful to those opportunities? The faithful is, do you want to take those opportunities? I don't know how many people are condemned for things that they didn't do in the past, but my question is, why don't you change it and do it now in the present? I mean, there was one guy that was tormented for years because in Africa, he saw a man in a wheelchair and he felt like he needed to go up, that the Holy Spirit was leading him to say, get up and walk, and he didn't do it. Now, it could have worked and it could have not worked. It could have been fine either way. But he feels guilty to this day because he didn't do it then. And my advice to him was, well, just be open for when he wants to do it in the future, but don't beat yourself about the past. What an amazing thing. But you know what? When we realize God's patience with us, Jesus' patience with us, it changes our life. And we don't love him because of how great we are. We love him because how patient he's been with us. I mean, listen to this feisty, ambitious guy. Years later, in 1 John, he says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I mean, I can just imagine this 90-year-old man, because he was quite old when he wrote it, and you can just sit at church with him, you know, maybe 20 people, 30 people in those small churches, in those small homes back then, and he's, oh, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. I mean, it's a privilege, and I don't mean to be arrogant when I say this, it's a privilege for Jonathan to be able to say, man, what manner of love that Raph and Loretta would adopt me, and I can call Raph. He doesn't call me Raph, he calls me Father. But multiply that by infinity. We get to call the creator of everything, the sustainer of everything. We don't need to call him great creator, we get to call him Father. And you have this old man, that there's this love that we shall be called the children of God. And this hope that this man has, oh, and he was so marvelous. He was so special. He was so incredible. I have never seen a person like Jesus, but we shall awake and we shall be like he is one day. Isn't that amazing? The faith, the hope. He was not self-righteous upon himself, those Samaritans out there and me here. He was a broken man who had been healed by Jesus Christ, and not physically, but spiritually. And why does he write the Gospel of John? Why do you think he writes the Gospel of John? It's here in the verse. that we read. It's in the verse. It says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, that is the reason why we should share the gospel with people. And that is the purest reason why this gospel was written. So other people will believe. Do you want to go to heaven alone? I mean, I don't understand sometimes people that say, I wish Jesus would come today. I mean, I understand, Lord, come quickly. But there are people that don't believe today that are going straight to hell. And aren't you glad that Jesus didn't come back 30 years ago before we were believers, some of us? But he writes with the only reason that other people would come to experience the life that he's experienced, come to believe in the one he's learned to love, and most of all, come to the one that loved them so much. That is the greatest motivation in sharing the gospel. And it's amazing because in this verse sort of you see over and over in the gospel many of these words. The purpose of why he wrote the book is that you might believe. 98 times in the book of John, believe is mentioned. Believe. 98 times. In Matthew, 11 times. In Mark, 15 times. In Luke, 9 times. 98 times in John. Do you see a little bit of the purpose of John? We need to believe. I love the term. In Israel, people don't call people Christians. I love the term Christian, don't get me wrong. But I love what they call people believers. I like that. Because sometimes I feel like we're, as Christians, we're just so doubtful. We should be called doubters rather than believers. You know, there's a story of a man that was on a cartwheel and he was taking things across the Niagara Falls on a rope. And everyone would clap and go, whoa, that's wonderful. That's amazing. And at one point, after doing it 3 times, he told one in the crowd, now you get in and I'll push you across. And the guy's like, no way. And it's very easy to believe in a general sense what's going on with other people. But let me ask you something. How is your belief that God loves you today? How is your belief that he's forgiven you? How is your belief that he's coming back? How is your belief that he will sustain you in the situations that you're in and he will get you through? How is your trust? We talked about it a few weeks ago. It is so easy to do for God. We are in a do mentality. We are in a do society. It's so difficult to rest. And I tell you what, I'm not trying to promote doing nothing, but let me say this. When it comes to Jonathan, at this point, my greatest need is not to talk to him more. It's not to correct him more. It's to trust that God is working in him more. Yesterday, I was listening to a song, and I haven't cried in years. I can't even remember the last time I cried. And I was listening to the song as I was preparing, and I just broke down crying, thinking about Jonathan and his walk with God. And I found myself just so weak, thinking, is this little kid, what can I do for this kid to walk with you? But the song was all about what God was going to do. And it is so important that we are believers, that we trust God in our situations. Jesus is the subject of the whole gospel. I'm not I mean, sometimes I get a bit perplexed when we hear of people, well, people, I mean, I'll just be frank, at church sometimes I get shocked by people's statements. You know, it's just like, oh, it doesn't matter if it's Jesus or who it is. It can be any God for that matter. And you're like, what do you mean it can be any God? The whole gospel of John is about Jesus. We sing that song that I love. It's old, but who cares? Jesus, be the center. Jesus, be the wind in these sails. Jesus should be. And I get weary sometimes. Don't get me wrong. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that without Him here, nothing is possible. I believe in His gifts, and I need Him, not just in a meeting. I need Him every day of my life. But sometimes, from Christians, you get this sense like the center of attention is the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit makes Jesus the center of attention. And sometimes, even with music, you get a lot of spirit, you get a lot of love, but you don't get any Jesus. And the gospel is all about Jesus, every chapter. The word Christ, which we will look upon, the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, the Son comes up over and over. The word have comes up over and over again, which is a conscious possession of spiritual things. Having, holding, obtaining, maintaining. You know, years ago, the Germans developed a travel book called the Bedeckers. And people would buy these books, and they would read about London. And they would read about the Grand Canyon in the United States. And then they would write these places, and they would get sticker from these places. And in their luggage, they would put the stickers. But you know what? They had never been there. They only read about it. And the Christian walk is not about reading about it and putting the sticker on. It's about owning it. It's about having it. It's about, more specifically, having Him, having eternal life, knowing Him. And it is it's a very big temptation in our life, and it's a very big temptation in my life just to think that because I've preached it, I've lived it. And sometimes just because it's even worse, it's just because I've heard it, I've lived it. And you might even agree with the things that I say here today. You might even think to yourself, oh, yeah, amen, brother. But the question is, do you own it? Hello. Welcome. He is undecided. Then, sixthly, in these words, and I want you to do this. When you read the book of John, not if, when you do it, I want you to take a little highlighter, and maybe if you have different highlighters, a different highlighter for each word, and highlight believe, highlight Jesus, highlight the Christ, the Son of God, highlight have, highlight the next one, life. Life is mentioned over and over here, and it refers to the inward and spiritual reality as distinct from the outward and visible bias, like biology. When we are born into this world, we exist. When we come to know Christ, we begin to live. We begin to have a life. And you know, the miracles in the Gospels. I mean, I have no problem with Jesus giving sight to a blind person today. But let me say this. The miracles in the Gospels many times are also illustrations of the things that happen in us. When a blind person receives sight, it's like a blind person spiritually that receives sight. When a person is able to hear and is healed, it's like a person who's not able to hear the word of God, who can hear it but cannot comprehend it. And you beg Jesus, Jesus, please give me ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. And you get ears. When you see someone walking, it's a picture of someone spiritually trapped and is unable to walk with God, and they get the power to walk with God. It is all illustrations. There, just like there is a physical life, there is a spiritual life. And this is a gift that is given by Jesus Christ. At one point he says, now this is eternal life, that they will know you, the only true God. An eternal life is not to be possessed sometime in the future. It is to be possessed today. And it is not longevity. It is quality of life. It means we have a life that it is unaffected so much by the happenings of this world, but is completely grounded in the person of God. Life Zoe is mentioned 36 times in the book of John, 7 in Matthew, 4 in Mark, 6 in Luke. And finally, his name. In chapter 1, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 23, chapter 3, verse 18, and 11 times in chapters 14 through 17, then his name is mentioned. And like we've talked many times, it means his revealed character. God is interested in us knowing his revealed character. So here we have a gospel by an eyewitness. Incidentally, when we talk about the cross, John is actually the only one that was there at the cross. Everybody else was kind of distant away, and he's the only one that Jesus was able to speak to while on the cross and said, behold your mother. And here what we have is the facts of an eyewitness. And when you read this gospel, which are the facts of the eyewitness, you will find yourself with the faith that he speaks about believing. I wrestle, you know, when it comes to leading people to the Lord and praying, and I have a bit of a battle within me, because I'm not opposed to praying sinner's prayers with people. I'm fine with it. And I have done it. I've done it with Loretta. I've done it with other people, you know, where we've prayed and people have received the Lord. But I believe that like, for example, when I became a Christian, I prayed a prayer with somebody, but I also watched the Jesus movie based on the book of Luke 7 times. Back to back. I wanted to know what this whole thing was about. And then I began to read the Bible. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. If you feel like you have little faith, the best way to nurture the trust in your heart is not by reading things on the internet about Jesus, is by grabbing the Bible and spending time reading the Gospel of John. It's so easy. I mean, to me, it's astonishing. Some people, then it's like, okay, I'm going to watch a documentary about Jesus. You know, these are unbelieving people writing about Jesus. What in the world do you expect to get from them? But if you grab your Bible and you read the book of John, you will see the Holy Spirit bearing witness within your heart. And then you will be able to say, Lord, take me. Or you will be able to say, you know what, Lord, I don't want anything to do with it. But it will be based on facts. It is firsthand contact with the facts and person of Jesus that produces faith. And again, like I started, God is infinite. We are finite. We cannot know God of our own effort. He must reveal himself, and he has, in the pages of Scripture, in the Gospel of John. And I was talking to Rob Dingman about the Gospel of John, and he says, oh, that's the gospel that you can splash the water and play in the water, and you can go scuba diving to the very depths. Now, actually, you can't even reach the depths. It is so such a, it is so easy read, but it's just such a profound book. And I guess the biggest exhortation I would give you today, with all the things that I've shared with you today, would be read it. Read it for yourself. And watch your life be transformed by Jesus. And then next week we'll start. Next week Rob Dingman's going to be here. He'll be sharing with us. And then the following week we'll start, which is some quite difficult verses, but in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and by Him everything was created, and without Him nothing that was created was created. Good luck, Raph. Pray for pray for me in 2 weeks' time. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that if anyone doesn't know You today, that they would take just the great simple desire that John had and that we have, that in knowing You, that in believing You, they would enjoy eternal life. That they would enjoy the wonderfulness of seeing You, of knowing You. There's nobody else parallel. We can't compare You to anybody, Jesus. And I pray, Lord, even for us believers, as we find ourselves reading the book of John, oh, Lord, may we read it before we come together to study it, and bless our socks off, Lord. Just bless us so much as we read and as we study and as we learn. And may Your Holy Spirit be ministering to our hearts in the midst of it all. Exalt Your name. Exalt Your person. May we see You, Lord, like we've never seen You before, with the facts, and that we may walk away with the faith. In Jesus' name, amen.